From Philippians 3, 4b through 14, this is the contemporary English version. Others may brag about themselves, but I have more reason to brag than anyone else. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, and I am from the nation of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. I am a true Hebrew. As a Pharisee, I strictly obeyed the law of Moses, and I was so eager I even made trouble for the church. I did everything the law demands in order to please God. But Christ has shown me that what I once thought was valuable is worthless. Nothing is as wonderful as knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have given up everything else, and I count it all as garbage. All I want is Christ and to know that I belong to Him. I could not make myself acceptable to God by obeying the law of Moses. God accepted me simply because of my faith in Christ. All I want is to know Christ and the power that raised Him to life. I want to suffer and die as He did, so that somehow I also may be raised to life. I have not yet reached my goal, and I am not perfect, but Christ has taken hold of me, so I keep on running and struggling to take hold of the prize. My friends, I don't feel I have already arrived, but I forget what is behind, and I struggle for what is ahead. I run toward the goal, so I can win the prize of being called to heaven. This is the prize God offers because of what Christ Jesus has done.
Paul went to Philippi on his second missionary journey. You know that in Acts, Paul went on three of these trips, all sort of sponsored or caused by the church in Antioch. The thing that I want to make you appreciate about this context is that Paul was not in Philippi very long. These missionary journeys, except for a few places, he spent 3 years in Corinth and, you know, another place or two a little bit longer, not than Corinth, but than this trip. Philippi, he's just there. He talks about days. I don't know if that was days and maybe a few weeks or even a few months, but I doubt that. Very, very early in his ministry there, he baptized Lydia. Lydia was a seller of purple from that city, Thyatira. Purple cloth was expensive cloth. It was cloth that wealthy people wore. So I think you can kind of surmise that Lydia was a person of some influence and probably some wealth. But she's also a person who loves God, and Paul finds her down at the river. There is no synagogue in Philippi. It's a Roman town. He finds her by the synagogue with a group of other God believers, and they're worshiping down there, and that's where Paul encountered her, and he baptized her. Philippi is also known for the conversion of one other person because of Philippi was just a problematic place for Paul, and he ends up in prison, in jail, in Philippi, because of his disruptive preaching. While he was there, there's an earthquake, jail doors open, and many of the prisoners fled. Now, if you were a jailer in a Roman jail, and you lost one of your prisoners, you were going to be executed. Very unforgiving. And so the Philippian jailer is beside himself, wondering about his prisoners. And Paul says, "Don't worry, we're still here." And out of that, the Philippian jailer, we don't know his name, takes Paul and Silas home with him. And it is there, or maybe it's Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas with him, and they teach the Philippian jailer and his whole household about Christ, and he's baptized and everybody in that home. I think that's a neat story. So remember that Paul's time in Philippi is short-lived, and so you have to believe that in that short time, Paul was not able to bring his nascent infant church to maturity. There's so much that they don't know. They don't have the benefit of Hebrew education in the Scriptures. This is all new. Paul plants the gospel there and leaves town. I can't imagine how much Paul must have worried about those churches. I know it's real, because there have been times at which I have worried about you. But Paul didn't have this ongoing relationship. He didn't have a home into which he invited them and got to know them. All he could think about was the little bit that they had from his days in Philippi. And I'm so touched. He says to them when he writes this letter, I'm writing you because I don't want you to give up. I want you to think about what God has started in you. God's self has started this work in you. Please don't give up. Please don't abandon it. But allow that work to grow in you. I think Paul was reminding them what their purpose was as God's people. Maybe that hadn't soaked in yet. Maybe they had just experienced Paul as this guy with a novel message, and they were really impressed with that. But now he's gone. What do we do? Perhaps a reminder of how directly their lives as God's community were intimately connected to God. It wasn't just a community of people doing good things. It was a community of people that were all invested in this because of God's work in them, because of God, what God wanted to see in them. How could they, therefore, become slack or abandon the work that they were doing, that they had begun? So this begs a question. In fact, I have three questions that I'll ask you through the sermon. This question is, what work has God begun in you? What work has God begun in you that you're uniquely qualified for? Because of maybe the language you speak, or the color of your skin, or the position you hold in the community, or whatever it is. What has God created you for? First question. So I want to begin first by saying that Paul had warned his churches, his baby churches, about the dogs, about the mutilators of the flesh. He uses some strong language to describe these Jewish teachers that seemed to be following behind him and trying to undo what he had done. Sometimes those dogs were people who were insiders to those congregations, probably some in Philippi, that went down that road with Paul, but they could not quite go as far as Paul went with it. They still had that Jewish voice speaking in them. With all of their training, all of their Hebrew, all that they learned in synagogue, they were committed to the idea that relationship to God was connected to their relationship to the law. Their relationship to God was connected to their relationship to the law. In the New Testament, you see law being used a lot. I think I understand this. I think I understand why first century Jews were like this. They had gone through, not that group, but their nation had gone through Assyrian captivity. Brutal. We don't even know what happened to those Jews. They're called the Lost Tribes. And Babylonian captivity that lasted for years. Who wants to do that again? Who wants to make those kinds of errors again? So the Jewish leaders, the Jewish teachers of the law said, they actually said this in this many words, we build a fence around the law. We build a fence around the law. They were deliberate about that. Whenever I read this, I can't help but think about those holes around Mendocino by the coast, and the water comes in and comes up at high tide. It spurts up through that. And it's dangerous because you might fall into that hole, and so they have to build fences around. They have to have ways of saying, beware of that hole there. And that's what the rabbis were saying. We build a fence around the law. We don't want you to get close to disobeying the law because we don't want to go back to Babylon. Sort of understand it. So, arising out of that was what in modern day parlance is called the Mishnah. 613 laws in the Mishnah. Oral covenant, oral laws, still not committed to paper at the time of Jesus, but they existed. They knew how many of them there were. They counted them all. 613 laws that arose from the Ten Commandments, the simplicity of the Ten Commandments. A guy named Judah Ha-Nasi in 250 A.D. wrote down all those 613 laws. So, in their mind, there was this mental connection that my relationship to God, my going back to Babylon, depends on my relationship to these 613 laws. When you read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you can almost hear the Mishnah in the background. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, this tension between grace and law arose with the early church, and I think it still exists today. This tension between grace and law. Grace is really kind of a hard concept. Well, I know that God saves us by grace, but there's always the big but. You know, our way of saying, you can't be acceptable to God if you fill in the blank. So, Jewish leaders first got a taste of this right after Jerusalem, after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Sometime later, there's this new church that's popped up in Antioch. Remember when we were in Lubbock, there was a church that, I guess you could have called it a mega church. I don't think they went out to do that. But more and more people started going there from other churches because there was something fresh and new going on there, and they wanted to be part of it. But church leaders back at home were going, can't do that, can't go over there. Grace and law. So the Jewish leaders know that the Gentiles are coming because up in Antioch is this brand new church full of Gentiles, uncircumcised, not having any training in the law. They didn't grow up in Jewish families. They don't have that. And furthermore, they just don't seem to care about the same things that we care about. They're not nitpicking. They don't know what the 613 laws are. Can you believe that? I was trying to think of examples the church, and I think it was the church where Bev and I got married, but I'm not sure, that had evolved this rule that if you were going to serve and worship, you had to wear a suit and tie. And not only that, but you had to line up outside the church building before worship, and you all march in together in your shirts and ties, and everybody knew that you were going to be doing something in worship that morning. How did that get started? That's about the stupidest idea I have ever heard in my life, but it started somewhere with someone saying, you know, I think we ought to be more orderly in our worship. Or, I think we need to dress appropriately, or something innocent like that. And it evolves and it evolves and it evolves, and suddenly you're way over here, so far away from grace, thinking that you're doing the right thing. So, to the credit of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, they convened this big conference. What are we going to do about Antioch? That was this conference. That's the reason they got together. Peter was there, and Paul was there, and other church leaders. What are we going to do about these uncircumcised Gentiles? And so, I imagine that somebody probably got up and said, okay, you guys, let's remember where we started. Let's start at Jesus and come to this point and see if we feel the same way about circumcision. And you know what? After the Jerusalem conference, they left going, you Syrian guys are okay. We love you and consider you part of what we're part of. We would ask you to do these three things, and they were three pretty innocent things, things that would have been good to not do. But the tension, in spite of that good thing, the tension continues, and Paul has to continually write the early church to say, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget grace. Because if you go down that law, if you go toward the 613 laws, you're going to end up with an attitude and a place that you don't want. And that's so far away from grace. The book of Galatians really is all about that. And Paul uses some pretty stiff language. If you read it in the Greek, he says, if you ever hear anybody preaching to you something other than the gospel of grace, let him be damned. And that's the kind of force that word has. Let him be anathema. So, Philippi, these false teachers, these people that were trying to lead people away from grace, were advertising themselves as credentialed teachers. And I don't know what all they say, but probably how rigorously they observed the law of Moses, how expert they were. I went to this synagogue or that synagogue, or this rabbi taught me, or whatever. And Paul says, okay, if you want to play that game, I'll play it with you. That's Loeb's translation, but that's what he said. And so he details his life beginning at 8 days old. He says, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. That's the first requirement to be a Jew. I was circumcised. I'm a member of the people of Israel at large, the promised people, the people that carry with it the promise of God. You could say that it's, except for circumcision, is probably the most generalized qualification. It's one of these outer circles on this ring. He said, not only that, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of Jacob's two favorite boys, born to his favorite wife. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm not one of those Hellenists. I don't go to Greek plays. I don't eat Greek food. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I speak Hebrew. He says, I'm a Pharisee when it comes to the law. Pharisees were the religious conservatives. They were the fundamentalists. They were the evangelicals in the group. The Sadducees were the other large sect, and they're the liberals. So he's saying, look, I'm a fundamentalist when it comes to the law. I keep the law. I'm a Pharisee. And his last one, the bullseye on this set of circles. As to the righteousness of the law, I'm blameless. I know the 613 laws. I know them. Know them by heart. I can tell you what they are. And I keep them. But you know where this leads? This kind of thing? That's what Paul was trying to get them to understand, is that kind of thinking leads you to arrogance, pride, exclusivism, even persecution of other people. Paul said, I went out and killed Christians because of my commitment to what I believe. That's where it takes you. Jesus, in Matthew 23, has this great diatribe about the Jewish leaders and about how they lay heavy burdens on other people, but they don't lift a finger to keep them themselves. He says it's turned them into these hard people, and there's no grace in their language or their attitude. Heard a preacher, I've told you this before, but it bears repeating. Heard a preacher talking about his church in Southern California and how a bunch of women got up, and I'm not saying something gender because men do it too, but women in the choir got upset because the hats didn't match or they weren't the hats that they wanted to wear. And I'm sure probably somebody says something like, it'll be so distracting to our worship, or this, that, or there would have been some reason. That's where you go. That's where you end up when grace is not part of the flavor of your life. Paul tells the Philippians what his goal is. This is what I want, he says. I want to be found in Christ. Not based on my own righteousness, not based on my relationship to the 613 laws, not on my accomplishments. I want my life and my value to be based on my faith in Jesus Christ. You know, apart from that, nothing much matters really. Righteousness of God that comes from faith. I want to know Christ. I want to know Him. I want to be in His company constantly. I want to know His power, the power of His resurrection and the sharing of His suffering, becoming like Him in His death. How different that is from hat color. How different that is from wearing suits and filing into the church building. How different that is from all the stupid things that we human beings think are somehow important. Well, my last point. In verses 12 through 16, I would say that Paul lives inside this tension that you and I ought to live inside. I think, on the one hand, there's the grace of God and not trusting works of righteousness, and on the other hand, being just lazy and indifferent and naive and unchanged from our former lives. Grace over here, laissez-faire, lazy, indifferent over here. I think the thing that scares us about grace is we're afraid that people will just say things like, oh, I'm only human. God will take care of that. I don't really have to even care about that very much. I'm just human. Sloppy, indifferent, lazy. I'm not saying that's what God intends or that is the biblical definition of grace, but that's sometimes where we take it. I'm just human. God will take care of that. On the other hand, what does that matter? I'm going to do my own thing. Paul is saying in this text that following Christ is a matter of intention. Following that day on his way to Damascus to capture Christians, he knew that his life was changed. His priorities were changed. Everything was different. Even though he was on his way to kill Christians. Second question is, why do you think Paul used athletic metaphors in this text? Go back and look at it. It's a picture of somebody who's on a racetrack, chest out, running for the tape. Why does he use that kind of metaphor to describe this life? The title of the sermon is Keeping On, Keeping On. It's the message that Paul delivered to the Philippians. Also, interestingly, it's the message of Hebrews. The Hebrew writer was writing to a community of people that was bailing out for whatever reason. Apparently some persecution in there. It was important for the infant church to understand there can be no sloughing off. Somewhere in the middle is where we should find ourselves. Believing thoroughly in grace and in God's ability to save us wherever we are, while at the same time never wanting to move in the direction of indifference in our life, to say that it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. There are a lot of opponents to discipleship, believe it or not, within the church. Maybe it's because of general discouragement due to life. I just can't go any further with this. Or disappointment with God. Or weariness because of busyness and work and illness and all of the things that come to us in life. Or difficult life situations, marriage problems, child problems, work problems, the list goes on. In those times, Paul's advice is this: press on. Don't give up. Keep on keeping on. You have to know what your goal is. And that's my third question. What's your goal for your life? Articulated in light of what you know to be God's calling to all of us. What is your goal? Let's pray. God, we know you created us for life with you. Every other thing in our life is subordinate to that, so we pray that you will fill us with the insistence of the Spirit. And may we persevere even in times when it is difficult and we don't think we can make it. In Jesus' name, amen.